Three nurses died and were taken to the pearly gates, where they met the apostle Peter at the gate. And Peter asked them this question: "What did you do on earth, and why should I let you into heaven?" The first nurse said, "Well, I was an inner city nurse, and I helped and took care and brought comfort to the poor in the inner cities." And Peter said, "Oh, so wonderful. You may enter." The second nurse said, "I was a missionary in Africa, and I brought healing and comfort to people in remote areas and even preached the gospel." Peter said, "Oh, how touching. You may enter into glory, into heaven as well." The third nurse said, "I work at a HMO facility." And Peter paused and said, Well, he said, "Okay, you can enter as well." The nurse said, "Phew, I thought you was worried you weren't going to let me in." He goes, "Oh, you can come in all right, but you can only stay 3 days." Now, that story is riddled with bad theology, let me just say. Peter's not in charge, and you can't work your way to heaven, and thankfully, you'll never be asked to leave. Good news for me. In chapters 1 through 8, we have seen thus far, Paul has described the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf and how that we are justified by faith. We are made righteous through the work of Christ. And Paul ended in chapter 8 by promising and assuring us that all believers that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The question then became in chapters 9 through 11, what about then God's promises to the Jew? Can they be separated from this love? Because at this point, they're rejecting their Messiah in Paul's day. The Gentiles are beginning to fill the church, as it were. And it seemed as though the promises of God to the Jew had failed and that the people of God were forsaken and that they had been asked to leave, if you will. Well, here in chapter 9, we're finding out that God is sovereign and that his promises and purposes for the Jew and for Israel are going to stand. That's good news for all of us, by the way. It's been said that Israel is the only nation with a complete history. They have a past. We know that. We have this recorded in our Bible. They have a present. They exist today in the Holy Land. And they have a future, a predicted future in the coming kingdom. No other nation can really say that. There are a lot of nations that throughout history have come and gone, but only Israel is the one that's going to endure. USA has a past, right? We have a present that's unfortunately, not that great right now, and we have a shaky future. But Israel, that's not true of. They have a predicted future. God chose the Jews. It didn't surprise God that they rejected their own Messiah. In fact, that was part of the plan, we're going to find, in providing salvation for the world. But the Jew and Israel and Jesus are the center of human history and the center of God's plan. Now, we pick up in the middle of chapter 9, and I admit, this is a thorny section. This is a section that will challenge your thinking, but I want to encourage you, it's really a comforting section, but it is the deep end of the theological pool. I'm going to do my best. I told you it's tough to explain. This might discourage you, though. I was really impressed with the movie Princess Bride. So you may need to lower your expectations a little bit this morning, let me just say, you know. I mean, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, rent the movie. But anyway, it's just a sad fact that that movie impressed me. So that tells you kind of where I am in terms of being able to explain it. But here we go. God's promises to the Jew, have they failed? Paul says, no way. God is sovereign and in charge. And last week we saw Paul kind of give us a behind-the-scenes look on his sovereignty. And we looked at three Old Testament examples that display election and predestination, which are God's plan to bring salvation through the Jews. Now, in verse 13, where we left off last week, this really stirred the pot. As it is written, Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, the natural response is, what? God loves one guy, hates the other one. That doesn't seem fair. That's the next question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, certainly not. Now, to the human mind, as you see that, God hates one, loves another, and all that, we immediately complain. That's not fair. That's not right. What about free will? This is one of the sections where people choke and gag on God's word. Now, let me just say before we get into the section here, the Bible teaches both predestination and God's election, but it also teaches free will, that we have a human responsibility to respond. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul's going to almost contradict himself. He'll say in chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever will, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, those in our minds do not go together. They contradict each other. But let me encourage you, not where God is. In fact, where he is, those things absolutely work together. They do not contradict each other. You've all heard the saying, inquiring minds want to know. Well, when it comes to election and predestination, it should say, inquiring minds need to bow. You know, the reality is this. If you take a hard line on either side of that issue, you're going to contradict some Bible verses somewhere. But here's the good news. Isaiah 55 says, God says of himself, my thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than yours. Shouldn't surprise us all that much. God lives at an altitude we don't visit. And even if he could, we wouldn't be able to breathe, as it were. God's thoughts and ways are beyond, in some ways, our finding out. But because of that, some people come to wrong conclusions about sovereignty and election. They say things like, well, if God chooses some to be saved, then that means he chooses some to be lost then. And if that's true, then why even preach the gospel? The saved are going to get saved. The lost are going to be lost. What difference does it make if you preach the gospel? You don't even need to. In fact, some years ago when we had the Harvest Crusade here in San Diego, there were some churches that would not participate with the evangelistic outreach at the stadium because they said the chosen are chosen, the lost are lost. What's the point of even preaching? You can't invite somebody to believe if they're not chosen. Spurgeon, one of the favorite guys that pastors like to quote, was a Calvinist. He was of the sort that leaned toward the predestination side, but he was a passionate preacher of the gospel, inviting men and women to come and believe in Jesus. And somebody said, how can you do that? Why would you preach the gospel? Here's what he said. He said, if I went down to a lake and said to the guy that you rent the boats from, are the fish biting today? And if the guy said, you know, not really, he said, I might not fish. He said, but if I went to the guy who rents the boats out and the guy said, there are 6,000 fish that are destined and predestined to be caught today, he said, I'd fish. And the reality is that's why he preached, because men are chosen, that men will be saved. That's why I preach the gospel. That's Paul's position. He teaches election. He believes election. But Paul himself also was a passionate preacher, pleading with men to use their free will and to trust in Christ to be saved. So there's a balance there. Chapter 9, then, we're going to show now that election and predestination actually mean mercy and grace. That election does not exclude anybody, but actually opens the door and rescues men. We're going to find four examples where Paul's going to demonstrate that sovereignty and election are a good thing. That these things are actually God's demonstration of his love at his very best. So let's go. Verse 14. What shall we say then? God hates some and saves others or whatever? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, certainly not. God forbid. For he says to Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, and probably meaning resolves to be good enough to make his way to heaven, nor of him who runs, him who expends effort or does works to make himself righteous, but of God who shows mercy. Here's the first point I draw from this difficult section. Election is God demonstrating his mercy. That's what it says here. Now the question is, it seems unfair. Why would God choose some and not choose others or whatever? Paul says, what does the Bible say? Good answer. When you don't know what to say, what does the Bible say about it? And Paul then quotes Exodus 33, verse 19. God says, I'll have mercy on whomever I want to and have compassion on whomever I want to. Now, let me just answer you this. What kind of an answer is that? That's kind of like the holy neener, neener, neener. You know what I mean? I'm not going to answer the question. I'll just do whatever I want. That's the way it goes. By the way, God can say that if he wants. It's his universe. The fact that he condescends and explains some of it is grace and mercy. He doesn't have to explain anything to us. What does he owe us? So he can go neener, neener, neener. That's the way it is. You live with it. But thankfully, he explains some. Now, where does this verse come from? What's its context? Exodus 39, verse 33, verse 19. It's Moses up on the Mount of Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Remember the story. He is receiving the law of God. God is defining the relationship between God and his people. And what are the Jews doing down below? They're partying and involved in all kinds of immorality and sinning against him and rebelling against him, worshiping a golden calf, an idol. And to me, I'm going like, after all God had done. They'd just been recently released from Egypt with powerful displays of his power. He is, you know, pillar of fire and pillar of cloud every day. He feeds them with tons of manna that falls from the sky. Water comes forth miraculously. He gets them to the fountain, to the foot of Mount Sinai, his holy mountain, where he's going to give them their law. And they worship a golden calf? I mean, right in God's face. It really is a extreme act, if you will, of rebellion. And so the scriptures then say God judges 3,000, evidently the most guilty, or the perpetrators, if you will, and that's justice in my opinion. And then God says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy and compassion on whoever I have compassion. The idea is this. Step back and think for a second. All of the people of Israel that day deserve to die. They're all involved in the worship of the golden calf, either directly or indirectly. And justice would have been 2.5 million people die in the desert right at that point. God even said, you know what, Moses, I'm done. I'll start with you. We'll start all over again. I'll make a nation out of you. So God retreats into his mercy and restrains himself and saves 2 million alive. So his choice, his sovereignty, saves, not condemns. And the big picture is, all humanity, Jew and Gentile, have been born sinners. We're already condemned already. We're already guilty. We don't deserve heaven. Adam, when he sinned, he should have went straight to hell, if you will. But the fact that God saves any is a demonstration of his mercy. Sovereignty actually saves. Let me illustrate. We had a Chihuahua named Bruiser for a lot of years. Really little dog with a huge attitude, let me just say. I mean, I rescued the dog from a terrible life. I gave him a nice home, I fed him, I was nice to him, and no matter what I did to that dog, he bit me and growled at me when I came in the house. That just was the daily occurrence. I even bought the video series, Dog Whisperer. I got trained, the dog did not. It just was reality, you know what I mean? And the only reason I let that dog live is because I'm merciful. He didn't deserve it. He bit the hand that fed him, right? Well, that's the big picture. When Adam sinned, what would justice have been? Just squash him and blow the universe up and start over. The guy was a lemon, right? Somebody that won't do the disobedience thing, but God didn't do that. He was patient with Adam. First promise in the Bible of Messiah is right there in Genesis 3:15. And then on down through human history, God has been merciful to humanity. Therefore, Paul's perspective and God's view is we shouldn't be shocked that people go to hell. We should be shocked that people go to heaven. And the election doesn't exclude anybody. It saves sinners from eternal destruction. Think about it. God has endured some 10,000 years of human race rebelling and mocking him and shaking their fist at him and doing everything he says they shouldn't do. And yet God every day restrains himself and in mercy continues to pull to safety those who will believe in his son. Those who say God's unfair need to realize if God were fair, who would be saved? Not a single Jew, not a single Gentile. Election, sovereignty displays God's mercy. And here's the more shocking reality. God took a body in the person of Christ and came here and let humanity brutalize and beat him and nail him to a cross and then assume responsibility for our sin. That was his sovereign choice. God's mercy is displayed in his election and his sovereignty. So, first thing, verse 17, a second example. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Here's the second thing. First of all, God is just and merciful toward nations. How about individuals? Then we use Pharaoh now. Election is God demonstrating his patience with sinners who reject him. Okay? Pharaoh's the example. Pharaoh was not a robot. God did not force him to do what he did. He chose of his own free will to rebel against God. You read the account in Exodus. God says, let my people go. And it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times. Then you say, but God hardened his heart 10 times. That's right. That's what the record says. Three different words, though. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart after seeing the miracles, and the word means to become hard, insensate, or callous. And then the fifth plague, after five rejections, it says God hardened his heart, and the word means to lift the restraint or to give someone their way, if you will. And then the third time, later, when it says when God hardened his heart, the word means to make firm or to confirm somebody's choice. So here's the story. With each plague, with each miracle, it said that Pharaoh may know that I am the Lord. God was trying to reveal himself to Pharaoh so that he would repent. But in the end, Pharaoh rejected and resisted and shook his fist at God. And in the end, it says God gave him what he wanted. The idea is that Pharaoh rejected God until there was no turning back. And only God knows where that line is. But Pharaoh crosses the line, and God in his sovereignty knows this man is not going to turn. And so God says, I give you what you want. You want to hear a scary verse? John 12, verse 39. It's the context of Jesus riding through Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the donkey and the crowd screaming Hosanna and announcing him as their Messiah. And then they turn on him, begin to reject him. And Isaiah is quoted there from the Apostle John. And he says, therefore, because they would not believe, they rejected their own Messiah, then it says they could not believe. Wow. And here's the deal here. God used Pharaoh for his purposes, to save Israel out of slavery, but also to display his power to the nation of Israel, to Egypt, and to the nations that were surrounding. They heard 40 years later, they were saying, we heard what happened in Egypt, what your God did. And God was revealing himself to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to Israel, and the surrounding Canaanite nations that they might see and hear and have a chance to turn to him. But even as God used Pharaoh's rejection of him, God used the Jews' rejection of Jesus to turn the whole thing to provide salvation, and it allowed God to demonstrate his love in the greatest way the human race will ever see. And what amazes me about this with Pharaoh is God's patience with the man Pharaoh. Here's a man he knows is not going to repent, who is enslaving his children and hurting them. You touch my kids, I'll be a wild man. You hurt my grandchildren, I'll go crazy. Can you imagine 400 years of Pharaoh and Egypt enslaving his people and making them suffer? And God was sovereignly good to Pharaoh too. He could have been born a poor man. He was born wealthy. He could have been born a beggar. He was born a ruler. He could have been, ignored by God, but God over and over in ways that you and I would love to have seen reveals himself to Pharaoh many, many times over, though he knows the future even, continues to offer him salvation, if you will. And it reminds me of Romans 2:4. We saw this earlier in our study where Paul said it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. In other words, the idea is that God is sovereignly good to all sinners. And the fact that he is and we're so undeserving should break our hearts. We should go, oh my gosh, the life I have, the things I possess, I don't deserve any of those, and God has sovereignly let me those enjoy. That should break our hearts. But there are some people like Pharaoh that think they're gods. Pharaoh thought he was a god. And though they're enjoying the blessings of God, don't repent, get harder and harder and more proud until eventually they cross a line. It's been said there are two sides to God's nature. There's a side of God that pleads with men and reveals himself, trying to wake men up from their sin and in the midst of their rejection, come to your senses and believe and be saved. But God knows he must be just, and even though he gives people a choice, God eventually has to do what even he hates. The Bible says God hates to judge. You hear God's heart cry in Ezekiel where it says, why will you die? It's an interesting verse. It's where God is mystified. He's like, he can't get a handle on it. He's struggling. His heart is breaking. Men will turn away from so great a salvation and be lost. Why? Christ paid for our sins. Why? Why be lost? It doesn't even make any sense. It doesn't. It makes you really unsettled. And that's kind of Paul's point here. God was trying to save Pharaoh, not judge him, but when he eventually crossed the line and became so hard, God eventually gave to Pharaoh what he wanted. So not only is God's sovereignty merciful toward nations and people, but he patiently endures sinners every day, and he won't force anybody to go to heaven. He won't force anybody to say yes or to have a relationship with him, and Paul says that here through the example of Pharaoh. Now he turns the knife a little bit in verse 19. He goes, well, you're going to say to me then, poor Pharaoh, he got hardened. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? Look at his answer. But indeed, O man, who are you to apply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, over the same lump to make one vessel for honor, to make a beautiful vase, and another for dishonor, to make a spittoon? That's not in your Bible. I added that, by the way. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Now, here's the third thing we learn from this section. Election reminds us that God is God. Paul says, you know, what do you, you know, that in response to Pharaoh's hardening, well, you know, why does God find fault? And then his response is, well, who do you think you are? Is that a great answer or what? God, are you really going to argue with God? I put in my Bible here, a little respect, please. You know what I mean? This is, you know, the analogy he uses here is of potter and clay. See, in this analogy, unfortunately, we're the clay, right? And it's our problem, you know, like clay. We don't really understand. We don't really see clearly. Here are infinite things that are for the mind of God at intelligence level way beyond our reach. And here we are with little finite minds with all kinds of biases and all kinds of influences and all that. And we turn toward God, hey! And he says, who do you think you are? You know, can we all agree there's a huge gap between sticky dirt, clay, and an intelligent creator? I'd probably get a yes on that, right? Who do you think is smarter, the clay or the potter? And clay that complains is way out of line, and for that matter, way out of their league. And if I watch my grandkids, when Play-Doh does not cooperate, you know what they do? Squash! Now, I'm not saying that God's doing that here, but, you know, Paul just reminds us in these verses that God is God and we are not. And he's not taking applications. He's not asking for your vote. And he's not going to resign this post either. And one theologian I read adds this little question. Can't God do what he wants? I mean, we're famous for this. I have my rights. I defend those and we'll argue about, I got my rights and I got my, don't make me do something I don't want to do. I got my decisions and choices. Well, doesn't God get any choices? And then Paul says, well, what if? And in the Greek language, what that means is, did you think about this? What has God chosen? Okay, let's give God some choices. What does he do with his choices? He says he patiently endures the unsaved. That's his choice. He patiently endures those who reject and resist and hate him. And he says he even endures the objects or the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. Now, we hear that what that means is that God is making people bad and then judging people because they are bad and sending them to an eternity apart from him. The thing you understand here is in the Greek language, though I'm not a Greek scholar, this phrase is in the middle voice or in the passive tense. What it's saying is God's not preparing them. The idea is they prepare themselves. And the idea is when they reject God and resist him and mock him and turn from the only means of salvation, Jesus Christ, then they prepare themselves for the wrath that is coming after this life. And the reality is, and it says that causes God much long suffering. You know what that word means, long suffering? It means to suffer long. The idea is God, it breaks God's heart when his created beings turn their back on him and resist him to their own destruction. It's like the guy who refuses to take the antidote for a poison he's drank and he dies from it. What killed him, the poison or the fact that he refused the cure? That's the bottom line. So what this is reminding us is that God is just simply good. He's good to people who their whole lives hate him and resist him and rebel against him. And though they do all of that right in his face, he continues to be good. And they even enjoy a measure of his blessing. And when you look at the biblical accounts of what's coming in terms of judgment day, it's not what you think. There's nobody up there complaining. There's only silence. Nobody's got their excuses or you weren't fair and I didn't get my chance or whatever. The only sense you get of what's happening on that moment is, what more could have God done? He was sovereignly good and displaying himself in creation. He was sovereignly good to me personally. He sent his own son to take my sins upon himself and die in my place. And the reality is, on that day, those that resisted and rejected Christ prepared themselves for an eternity apart from God. And let me also add, those that are saved, they're no better. They're just simply trophies of grace. They're standing there going, look, I got nothing either. I got nothing in myself. I was a sinner just like the guy that's lost. I don't deserve to be here either. But I took the cure. I believed in your son. I took the forgiveness that you gave. And so, therefore, are prepared then in his righteousness to enjoy glory. Here's the truth. In one sense, you could say God really isn't fair, because he is filling heaven with undeserving, forgiven sinners. How about that? That's the reality. Those who believe in Jesus and accept his payment, the Jewish Messiah that he sent. Now, in verse 24, he says, even us whom he called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Now, here we go to this next section. He said, election means mercy. Election is God's patience, and it displays his long-suffering as he endures people that are resisting him. But here's the fourth thing. Election saves some of all the races of people. Now Paul strings together three verses, or three sections of verses, to show that it was always his plan to save the Jews and the Gentiles through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Let's read. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, I will call them my people who were not my people, the non-Jewish people, and her beloved who was not beloved, speaking of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So it's not new information that the Gentiles would come into salvation through Christ, through a Jewish Messiah. This has been predicted. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out, notice now, concerning Israel. So here's God's sovereignty as it relates to Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel, not Gentiles now, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, the remnant, that should be underlined in your Bible, will be saved. The remnant will be saved. The word means portion. For he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, unless God had been merciful to the Jew and left us a seed, that word means descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. So election saves some of all races of people. Take note again, God is using rejection to save again. God knew the Jewish people would reject their own Messiah. It was not a surprise. God knew that they would. The prophets foretold that they would. Isaiah 53 and others that show that God knew that his own people would turn on his own Messiah. And through that, though, his shed blood and his death as our substitute would provide then salvation. Through their rejection of Jesus, then the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are included in God's plan of salvation because of Jesus and the Jews' rejection of him. That's always been the plan. And the idea is God loved man, not just Jew. He loved man, and he wanted to save some of all races, even pagans that were clueless. In fact, in Revelation 5:9, you'll find that amazing verse. It's a scene in heaven that's ahead of us. And there we see the church and the saved all gathered on the throne there, and they're singing a song where it says, you are worthy to open the seals because you redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God is populating heaven, not just with Jews, but with people from every place on planet Earth. Now, verse 27, he clarifies, he says, the remnant, speaking of the Jews, he says, will be saved. The portion of the Jews. And what it means is this. There's always been a portion of the Jews who have believed in their own Messiah. Before Jesus came, Adam and where the first promise of the Messiah was made, all the way through Abraham and through the line of Abraham. They looked forward to the day when God would provide a Messiah. Their faith went forward to the promised Messiah. And like us today, the Jews that are alive today, they, after Christ, they look back to the day that God sent his son and Jesus died and they had faith in him. So there's always been Jews who have believed in their Messiah, as it were, and many since the cross who are Jewish who believe in Jesus. But the word is portion. Doesn't mean all Jews who have ever lived are going to be saved. Those among the Jewish people who have availed themselves of God's promised Messiah like you and I and embrace him are the ones that are going to be saved. Can I just say this? Jewish history is not that pretty. Now, there are times when you read the scripture when there are godly men and women who are doing incredible things, loving God, serving God, leading God's people, when the nation had some incredible miracles. Solomon took them to the zenith of their power and blessing. There were some amazing moments when the Jewish people followed the Lord, loved him, and trusted and obeyed him. But a lot of history is pretty bad. During the kingdom age, the whole northern kingdom, there wasn't one single good king. They were all idol worshipers and very wicked men. And then there were those that, worshipped idols throughout their history. Twice they got kicked out of their own country because they worshipped idols. And the reality is, unless God had been gracious and rescued the Jewish people and rescued those that believed in their own Messiah, they would have ended up, verse 29 says, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been wiped out. So today and through history, there have always been some Jews who have believed in their own Messiah. Reminds me of what Elijah said. Elijah the prophet, remember in his day, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, or I should say King Jezebel and her husband Ahab, she ruled the roost in those days. Remember, a wicked king in Israel's day, they were worshiping Baal. Everybody was going crazy. They had the big, contest of the gods on Mount Carmel. And Elijah complained, Lord, they're trying to kill me. If they kill me, I'm the last prophet. You'll have a nonprofit organization. Oh, come on. You knew that was coming, right? No. Anyway, what was God's answer? No, there are 7,000 that you know nothing about that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that love me, that trust me, that are looking to me, that are walking with me. And so also throughout history, there have been Jewish people since the time of Christ who have believed in him and loved him. There are lots more today. It's encouraging to see what's happening in Israel today. But God has always been saving a remnant of the Jewish people that would believe in his Messiah. Now, verse 30, he concludes. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained. That word can be translated just as easily, granted righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, meaning they tried to earn by their own effort a righteous standing with God, has not attained to the law of righteousness, could not keep the law perfectly. And Paul says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Another prediction about Messiah now. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, that's Jesus, the rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul concludes, it's not that God hates some and loves others. It's not that God chooses some to be lost. His sovereignty excludes nobody. The door is open. Rather, it's his sovereignty that saves and shows mercy. And many people that would have never been saved because of his sovereign mercy and grace and work through his son would never get to heaven were it not for his grace. In fact, you're going to get to heaven someday, and someone's going to say, and you made it too? They're going to go, oh my gosh, don't let anybody in here, That's the bottom line, All of us, none of us deserved it, as it were. It's only been God's amazing grace that lets us in. One commentator said this, try to explain the doctrine of election and you'll lose your mind. And maybe this morning you have somewhat. He said, but try and explain it away and you may lose your soul. That's reality. Now, I may have made it a little more confusing rather than clearer, but two things are clear. God has chosen faith. That's the means of salvation. It's not goodness. We don't have any. It's not work. We don't do enough. It's not Jewish law keeping. It's not being a physical descendant of Abraham. We discussed that last week. Paul said, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean, and you have Abraham's blood in your body, does not guarantee that you're a child of God. The reality is God has chosen sovereignly faith as the means to bring a person to rescue them from this planet and their sins. And you can't surprise him. He knew you were coming. So no shock about that. So his sovereignty has chosen faith as the means to save, not our goodness. And secondly, what's clear is Jesus continues to be a stumbling stone. And that too was predicted. That he would be the very thing that would cause people to trip or stub their toe. Jesus is the consummate rock in your shoe that irritates you until you get it out of there. That's the bottom line. For the Jew, Jesus was not the Messiah they were expecting, nor is he the Messiah that they wanted. What they were expecting and wanted was a guy that would come in, blow up the Roman Empire and conquer the Romans and set up his kingdom and put them at the centerpiece of God's plan. And because he didn't do that, and then because he died, and they had a hand in that as well, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, they thought he was an imposter. What they didn't see was is that there would be two comings of the Messiah, and the greater issue was not the kingdom then. The greater issue is that sinners, Jew or Gentile, are not suitable for heaven. And until somebody dealt with the greater issue of sin, mankind cannot be reconciled to God, nor is he ready for heaven. So God came in the person of his son the first time, died in our place, dealt with the issue of sin and forgiveness, and Jesus then becomes the cure for Jew or Gentile who is a sinner that needs forgiveness. And all men, for Jesus, though, he is the rub. He's the irritation. And a lot of people go through their lives stubbing their toe on him, as it were, because he offends, doesn't he? I mean, bring up his name in any conversation, you divided the room in half. Half the people are happy, half are irritated. Why? Because when you bring up Jesus, the heart, knows he's a savior. And if he's a savior, then somebody needs some saving. And if somebody needs saving, it might be me. And it's because I'm a sinner. There's an intuitive reality that we know that we're not right with God. And Jesus irritates. He offends people. And he makes it so you can't be neutral. You got to do something with him. And if you could work your way to heaven, why did he need to die on a cross then? The fact that he did die is testimony to the fact that you need a Savior. So what you do with Jesus is God's sovereign choice to let you decide. Did that sound contradictory? Probably, right? The idea is God has sovereignly chosen to give you the ability to say yes or no, and he won't force you, though he may make some of the other options really bad. I think about Pharaoh. He smashed a lot of his options. But my bottom line is, in love, he does that. And he won't force you to go to heaven, and free will still works. But he is good. He is sovereignly good. And he is patient. And he has been gracious to me and to you and to every human being. And he loves us. And the promise and the call and the plead from the heart of God is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we find a strange comfort in a section that, honestly, in its first reading, seems very difficult to process. Thank you that you are a patient God. Thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. You've never one day in our lives given us what we deserve. And we are so grateful for that. Thank you that you are a long-suffering God, that you suffer long, that your heart breaks of those that say no, that resist, that reject, for whatever reasons, Lord, whether it's hardness or sin or whether it's confusion, Lord, we're so grateful that you suffer long with us and you continue to plead with men's hearts to come to their senses. And Lord, part of that, I think, to some degree, is like the fact that we love to choose our own mates. We love, Lord, to choose our wives or choose our husband, and we don't want somebody deciding that for us. We want to be loved, and we want to give our love freely. Well, I think the same thing is true of you. Lord, you want men and women to respond the same way. You want them to love you back. And so you won't force that. You'll plead. You'll be good. You'll give them ample evidence and reason to say yes. But in the final analysis, they're given the choice, because that's what real love looks like. So Lord, help us to respond to you. I pray for any this morning in our midst that have not made that personal choice to respond to God's forgiveness through his Son. I pray that they will come to their senses, Lord. Realize that you love them. You've been gracious to them. And the door is open. Just simply take Christ as their Savior. Thank you for making it so easy. Thank you for making it your sovereign choice to do it so. And thank you for making it easy for us to be saved. We ask all these things, and in Jesus' name, amen.